Now then, with a view to the blessing of God and his guidance, let's turn again to 1 Peter and chapter 5. And the same verse that we were considering this morning, verse 8, running into verse 9 too. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And especially the opening words of verse 8, be sober and be vigilant. And as I've mentioned, we're just picking up essentially where we left off in the morning. This is a call, obviously, to sobriety. That's a word perhaps we don't hear too often or think about too often. It really means self-control. So it's a call to self-control and a call to vigilance. Be sober and be vigilant. And he issues that call in the specific context of our warfare against the devil. And he reminds us of what that warfare is. The adversary that you have and that I have is the devil, Satan. And as we saw in the morning, he is the most powerful creature in God's universe. And it's a solemn thought to think that the most powerful creature in the universe of God is actually personally hostile to you. And this hostility is a vehement hostility. We saw that in the morning too. So as I say, a solemn thought, the most powerful creature in the universe, personally and vehemently hostile against you. And we saw in the morning the way in which he attacks. He attacks us as a roaring lion. That means that he stalks around us, all of us, hiding himself. We noticed how a lion does that. Even when he's noticed by his prey, he plays dumb. But all the time he is waiting and watching and looking for an opportunity. Almost every animal he hunts is faster than himself, but through sheer perseverance and cunning, he is able to get his prey. So what he's waiting for is a sense of weakness in you, being tired or lame or something to that effect, or just sheer carelessness. We saw that in the morning too, how animals can take their eye off the lion. You'll remember, as long as they can see the lion, they're fine, because they know they can outrun him. But when they take their eye off him, they can be caught off guard. And from that point, the lion seeks to isolate the weak and the lame, and he moves in for the kill with an intimidating roar. He doesn't roar until he's just about to do the last part of the task. And we saw all that with special reference to Peter and the way in which the devil took advantage of him. Now, I closed in the morning by noticing something very important, and it really takes us to what this text is all about. The devil has no power to make you sin. He has no power to make me sin either. He can only get into the heart as we allow him into the heart. He can whisper in your ear as long as he likes, but he will have no power unless you open the door and admit him in. Satan of suggestion is one thing, but the Satan of purpose is altogether another. And every time he comes in to make a situation bad, to make a bad situation worse for you and for others, it's because you have invited him in. You have somehow made it possible for him to get at you. That's what he's looking for all the time. Weak point, a chink in the armor, and he'll keep on and keep on until he finds it. Now, it's up to you to keep that armor on by the grace of God. If you stay in the grace of God, the devil won't get any further. But if you step outside the grace of God, if you don't keep yourself in the love of God, as Peter says, then you will leave the opportunity for the devil to come in and to wreak havoc. So let's move away tonight then from the devil attacking us, and let's turn round to the other side and to our duty to resist him. So far, really, we've looked at things from his side. What's he doing? Who is he? What's he doing? How's he doing it? Let's now turn to ourselves. We are to resist the devil. Now, when it comes to combating the devil or resisting him or whatever you wish to call it, there's a simple formula. And the world itself uses this formula. And it's just this, that prevention is better than cure. Prevention is better than cure. And that really is the significance of the opening commands of verse 8. Be sober and be vigilant. In other words, if you are sober, whatever that means, and if you are vigilant, he won't get at you. He'll try, but he won't get at you. If you're not sober and vigilant, he will get at you, and then you must resist him steadfast in the faith. So the key really is prevention. So let's look first at how to prevent the devil's onslaughts. Be sober and be vigilant. Now, I'd like to take these in reverse order. The reason for it is just this, that the key to being vigilant is being sober. But I'd like just to start at being vigilant. What is it that he's asking us to do? Well, this word, vigilant, it's the word that you have in the English name Gregory. It comes from the Greek, which means to be awake. Be awake. Be alert. Be watchful. What for? Well, obviously for the devil. I mentioned in the morning that as long as the animal can see the devil, it's fine. They can keep on grazing in the grass as long as they've got their eye and they know exactly where he is. Be watchful for him. But obviously it means too to be watchful for anything that may give the devil an opportunity to enter into your own heart and life, into the life of your fellowship or your family or whatever. Be watchful for that. Look out for it. Now, that's especially important when there are times of suffering and trial. Now, you'll remember, well, with Mr. McKinnon, you've been looking at some of these things in a prayer meeting recently, going through some parts of 1 Peter. You'll remember how important suffering is in this letter. It's being written to people who are suffering. Now, suffering is one of these situations in which the devil can easily come. He's looking for a trial, and he can see when God gives you a trial. He's very well aware of it. He knows your circumstances. We saw that in the morning. And he can see when you're in a difficult situation. Now, by a trial, I'm referring both to the common trials of life. In other words, the trials we all have, financial, bereavement, sickness, or whatever. And I'm also talking about the special trials that Christians may have. All these things. The devil is watching for situations like that, and when you're in that kind of situation, you have to double your watch. Now, I'm very well aware, and so are you, that the devil operates in other circumstances too. For example, if you're in prosperity, the devil can notice that. It has its own subtle snare, and the devil knows that. He's a keen psychologist, as we saw in the morning. He's had 6,000 years' experience at it. He can use that too. But most of the time, suffering is the realm in which he moves. If God gives a trial, in zooms the devil with a temptation. You'll seldom come across a trial which will be without a temptation. So when a hardship comes from God, expect the devil to come in the back door, because he sees his opportunity. And so it's no surprise in the Bible to find Christ calling us to watch when there is a situation of trial. For example, to stick with Peter himself, you'll remember how Christ tells Peter and James and John too, in the Garden of Gethsemane, to watch and pray. Why? Lest you fall into temptation. Now, what does the Lord mean by that? Well, trouble is coming. There's no doubt about that. Nothing will change that. Trouble is coming. Judas Iscariot is coming. The Roman soldiers are coming. The chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees are coming. And the devil is coming too. But the Lord is saying to Peter, James, and John, you watch and be vigilant, so that when the devil comes in with this trial, he'll find nothing in you. He'll find you standing firm, rock-like, leaning on me, depending on me. Was that how it found them? No. And the Lord knew that very well. But that doesn't mean that he has to change his command. His command remains the same. In other words, he knows all too well that they will all be scattered that night. He knows that Peter is going to deny him 3 times. He knows it all, but it doesn't change his duty to call them to be in the right place spiritually. Watch, be vigilant, and pray in case you fall into the temptation. The temptation will come, you see, but don't you fall into it. The devil will come rapping at your door, but don't you open it. And the key to that is to watch and to pray. Of course, you know how the disciples responded, by the simple fact that he comes back and finds them fast asleep. And the same thing happens again. What, he says, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Could you not watch with me for my sake for 1 hour? Could you not watch for yourselves and for your own souls for 1 hour? Could you not watch for 1 hour in view of the horrible evil and enmity that is just about to be unleashed? Do you think you are able to stand it in your own resources? Do you think you can combat the full force and the fury of all that is going to come towards you? Do you think you can do it yourselves? Well, if they did, yes, they did. Did Peter not say, though all forsake you, I will never forsake you. I am ready to go to prison, and I am ready to go to death for you. Ah, yes, Peter, that's Simon talking. That is Simon talking. But when the push came to the shove, he denied with oaths and curses that he even knew who Jesus of Nazareth was. And were it not for the kind and gracious, penetrating, convicting, loving, merciful eye of Christ resting on him at that time, he'd have gone out like Judas and hung himself. Instead, he went out into the night and wept bitter tears of repentance. Or, if you like, the bitter, sweet tears of repentance. Now, all that's just to emphasize this, that Christ always calls us to watch when there's a trial on. Be especially vigilant when there's a trial on. And that is why the command to watch is always coupled in the Bible, well, pretty nearly always coupled with the command to pray. And in fact, where the command to pray does not explicitly appear with the command to watch, it's always implicit. It's there to be understood. You can't watch without praying. You can't pray without watching. And really, the true secret of spiritual vigilance is prayer itself. You see, the person who is prayerful has eyes to see. The vigilant person will be looking around, but the power of sight is given by prayer. It is given by close proximity to the Lord, by walking with the Lord, being with him in the secret place. That's what makes a man or a woman really vigilant. The vigilant person is watching. The vigilant person, like the tribe of Issachar, knows the times and the seasons. The vigilant person is a man or woman of God who understands movements and times and things, who is aware of impulses and situations, of motives. These things that are spiritually discerned by spiritual people, the vigilant person is seeing all that, because the vigilant person prays and therefore he watches. In other words, the vigilant woman is the prayerful woman. The prayerful woman, the prayerful man is the vigilant man. And that is the command to be vigilant. Now, all that's plain enough. But you see, you have to ask the question, what exactly goes wrong then? What's wrong with Peter, with James and John? Why are they caught off guard? Why at that point in their lives do they fall so easily to the devil when he comes in? Good question. You remember a couple of weeks ago, I raised before you the contrast between David and Joseph. David, you'll remember, one afternoon on his house balcony, saw a woman bathing in proximity to him. You know where that led. Joseph was being harassed day by day by a very beautiful Egyptian woman. And in spite of constant temptation, which wasn't, by the way, just a temptation of the flesh, because to give way to Potiphar's wife meant instant advancement, all kinds of doors open, which Joseph was waiting for anyway. You saw where his stand against Potiphar's wife took him. It took him to a dungeon. Faithfulness to God took him to a dungeon. If he had given in, he could have been raised. But you see, Joseph knows that it's best to rise in God's time and in God's way. I mean, if obedience to God puts you down, so be it. Because let him put you down and let him raise you up. I mean, Joseph could have gone for a quick fix and rise in Egypt. But instead, you know, he had the grace and the strength to resist constant temptation. And even in the full force of her final temptation, he shook off his outer garment, which she had got a hold of, and he left it behind. Now, I raise the question, what is it that makes the difference between David's response and Joseph? And by the way, please understand that when I say David in comparison with Joseph, I'm not saying that this is a fundamental difference in character. Not at all. David's character would have been like Joseph's. Most of the time. The point is that at one point he was not. Now the real question is, why was he not? Why did David get into a position where he yielded to something that didn't seem as powerful when Joseph was able to stand against something that was much more powerful? What makes the difference? Well, the answer lies in the first command of verse 8. Be sober. If you're not sober, you'll never be vigilant. The key lies in being sober. Why? Well, lack of sobriety or lack of self-control is the great enemy of vigilance. If you're not sober, you'll take your eye off the devil and you'll give him full rein to come in and to wreak havoc in your life. Now, if self-control is that important, let's look at it for a little while. What does it mean? Well, it's self-evident. Self-control is being able to discipline both your mind and your body. It's easily said. It's easily said. It's not so easily done. And if I'm not mistaken, I may be, but I don't think I am, this is probably an age when we are spiritually flabby and when self-control is very poor. And my guess is that no generation of Christians has so little emphasized self-control as ours, at least in recent times. Very little emphasis. Perhaps I can put that to myself. What prominence does it take up in my own proclamation? What prominence does it take up in your own thinking? The need to discipline, to control, or to keep under your mind, and to keep in control your body. In fact, my guess is that most of you will probably think, oh, well, that's a good dose of legalism. And that's typical. That's a typical Christian response today to any call to holiness, any call to industry or exertion or effort. Ha, legalism. Legalism. Well, the Apostle Paul is very different. He says to the Corinthians, warning them against every kind of excess, he says to them, I keep my body under, he says, and I bring it into subjection. In fact, he uses very graphic terms which come from the world of boxing in the Olympics to describe how he actually hits himself. Now, none of that's meant to be taken literally. Of course, if you take that stuff literally, you end up whipping yourself like the flagellants and sects like that in the Middle Ages. That's, of course, not what he means. He just means that he's at war with himself. He's got a task. He's got to keep his body in control, and he's got to keep his mind in control because he knows that these things are important. In fact, he says, he goes on to say, I keep my body under, lest having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So he knows that keeping control over mind and body is very important to salvation. Very important to salvation. Now, this is so vast a field that I'm not going to do it any justice, as simple as that. But it's vital that I just map the field with you, so that you'll be able to go over it yourself. Let me just bring one or two things before you. It's this important that my guess is that you are probably failing as a Christian because of lack of self-control. And it may be the one thing that you need to put right in order to put many things right in your life. Let's take the body first of all. Now, Paul says to the Corinthians, food for the belly, belly for the food, he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Lord has made both, he says. He's made the food for the belly and the belly for the food. But Paul says, I will not be brought under its power. That immediately tells you that physically, Paul was not going to be a slave to what he ate, and he was not going to be a slave to what he drank. And that immediately takes us into the sphere of gluttony and drunkenness. Now, we're all familiar with the use of the word sobriety in connection with drink. In fact, we tie it exclusively to that now. If we say a person is sober, what we mean by that is that he's got rid of the toxic influence of drink, strong drink. And of course, that's something that he refers to. I will not be brought under its power. Wine can be a servant, yes, but a terrible master. And as I mentioned, was it just last Sunday night? Don't look at wine in the glass when it is red. When it's at its most alluring and inviting, that's when you must say no to it. So it has its place, but you must never be intoxicated by it. In fact, the scripture tells us, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit permeate your being. Let him guide you and influence you. Not wine permeating your being, guiding and influencing you. No, let it be the Holy Spirit of God. So wine is a good servant, but it's a terrible master. Food. We don't think of that one in quite the same way. We probably don't like to think of it in the same way. We like to have a wee laugh about gorging ourselves at a table and making it more or less impossible for ourselves to get up and to do something profitable afterwards. But would we find it funny to so gorge ourselves with wine that we found it impossible in a state of inebriation to go out and to drive a car or to do something helpful or needful? No. But the fact is that the Scripture speaks of gluttony as a sin, just as it speaks of drunkenness as a sin. Now, drunkenness leads to physical effects, serious ones, but so does gluttony. Now, I'm not telling you or me to go and assess everybody's size. There are different reasons for people's size. But if the reason is that we just can't stop eating food that is not good for us just because it is very sweet or because we like it, well, you know what the book of Proverbs says? It says to put a knife to your throat. Don't like that text. Well, there it is. To put a knife to your throat. If you can't get up from the table and leave food alone. Now, you see, it's all very well to look at the man who's under the influence of drink and say, well, isn't that a terrible situation to be in? While we ourselves are under the power of food. Meat for the belly, belly for the meat, but I will not be brought under the power of any, Paul says. And you know, there are many profound physical and psychological consequences through overeating. You don't think so? Ask the health service. Oh yes, there are. And gluttony is a sin. And until we see excess in drink and food as a sin, we'll never deal with it. And it's strange, you know, how excess in eating, just as much as excess in drinking, can debilitate you in the Christian life. God wants us to redeem the time and to serve himself to the best of our strength and the best of our abilities, and we're sitting sick because we've stuffed ourselves with too much of the wrong things because we didn't have the self-control to say no. Huh? Self-control. You demand the self-control of the drunkard. You say to him, oh, you've got to say no to that drink, you know. It's destroying your life. You've got to say no to it. But yet, we can't say no to something ourselves that is destroying your body in the process. You see, it's always easier to come down on someone else's sin than it is on our own. In fact, we seldom call it a sin. We'll call it an infirmity or a weakness. That's what we always do to our own sins. We call them other names. And still in the body, there's the appetite of sexuality. Hopelessly out of control in 21st century Britain. Hopelessly out of control. To the point, of course, well, this is the kind of thing that appetite grows with it. It's harder to satisfy. It becomes more deviant and so on. And you'll find people becoming slaves to sexual temptation. So instead of being in control of your sexuality, instead of being master of it as man or woman, it is in control of you. It controls where you go. It controls what you look at, how you evaluate it. It can control some of the most mundane things in your life, and no one has any idea that that's actually what's controlling you, but it's controlling you, and you know it's controlling you. You've become a slave to the physical appetite of sexuality. And the more you enslave yourself, the more exacting your master becomes. Very hard to please this master. Paul is in control. He's in control. He's learned to be in control. There's also the control of the mind. Now, that's another vast area. Peter says, he says it himself in the first chapter, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. As Christian men and women start to wrestle with deep concepts, start to think them through, use the Scripture as your parameter and as your framework all the time, and go into all the disciplines, into the world of chemistry and physics, into the world of the arts, go into the world of theology, and bring every thought into captivity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Search out the scriptures, work them out, understand them, let them speak to you, let them mold and shape you. Do it through your mind. Have a thinking, vibrant, intelligent Christianity. Yes, but there are two areas of mental life that you need to self-control. One is really a subset of the other. The first is your emotions. Now, it's easy to allow your emotions to dominate your life. And when they do, you can make excuses for them, and you can say that they're out of your control. A classic example would be falling in love, or, well, it just happened to me, you see. But, again, that is something that is not out with your control. I was reading recently of a man who had strong feelings of love for another woman who then married another man. And he had real difficulty with his feelings for this woman, and he took that to God. He didn't indulge it. He didn't try to manipulate the situation. In a real manly Christian way, he faced up to it and took it to God and said, "Please help me to deal with this." And he prayed it through, and he mastered his emotion so that he had a proper Christian love for that woman and not the love which he had had before. You see, he wasn't a slave to his emotion. He was able to govern his emotion by a mind that was engaging with God in prayer. He's in control, you see. And as a Christian man or woman, you must be in control and not claim to be a victim to your emotions like that. Now, the same is true with respect to our moods. Now, this struck me recently. It struck me in connection with this whole question of self-control. And I read a passage in connection with it, and I strongly feel that I should read it out. And it struck me that it's easy to be lacking self-control on the basic issue of mood. Now, what's your mood? It's just the prevailing feeling that's over you. You know the kind of thing? It's the prevailing emotion that's with you. Let me just read this. Now, this is a book on discipline, spiritual discipline. We must cultivate that fixedness of purpose and steadiness of faith, that quiet and rhythmic performance of duty that disciplines our moods, cleanses them from their fierceness and wildness, and brings them under control. Then our moods will fluctuate less often and less radically. We must even learn to transcend the moods which we cannot entirely elude. Some ebb and flow of feeling is inevitable. Some slight shifting of interest or attitude is apt to occur in the steadiest personality. I'm conscious when I'm reading it, sometimes hard to stick with me. Maybe hard to stick with me all the time, but when I'm reading it's harder still, but just stick with it. A failure in our work, combined with physical weariness, may bring a cloud of depression and discouragement, right? A windy day, a letter from home, a personal misunderstanding are some of the many little things which play on our spirits and produce variation in our feelings, maybe a touch of nostalgia or loneliness. And with the changed mood may come strange impulses which we must not heed, to take a wild trip, make an unwise purchase, or neglect an important duty. Impulses which will not pass common sense in your sober, self-controlled moments. Now listen to this. With the changed mood may also come the temptation to start to let our moods show. That is a danger of appearing suddenly altered in our relationships with the people around us. According to the mood, we may be unusually happy and open, or morose and close, generous to the point of profligacy, or prudent to the point of stinginess. One day we're optimistic, the next day pessimistic. And because we cannot be relied upon for our consistency, our friends don't know what to expect next. People are puzzled, and they learn to say, well, it's just one of his moods, with a hint of scorn, and they learn to be wary and apprehensive in all their relationships with us, for they never quite know what mood to find us in. Such a tendency, here's the point, to exhibit moodiness is a grave spiritual weakness. The mature Christian person learns to apply himself to the regular tasks of life with a consistent face in spite of varying moods. A wife, a husband, a teacher, an executive, a secretary, a pastor, a janitor, a singer, who can be counted on to be temperamentally even and reliable, the same in cheerful cooperative attitudes, regardless of feelings and circumstances, will have a steadily accelerating influence over others in the sight of God. All will sense that here is a person of quiet spiritual strength, although they may not be able to analyze the secret. How much are you a victim of these things? Emotions, moods, foods, appetites, self-control. Take, still in the realm of mind, although it's crossing from the mind to the body, take your speech. James warns us about speech. Some people will say, well, I like to give vent to what's in my mind. I like to speak my mind. Well, you know what the Bible calls a person who does that? A fool. The Bible says that a fool utters all that is in his mind. James warns us again and again against lacking self-control here. Letting out what you shouldn't let out. Being rash to speak. You want it off your chest. Well, is the fact that you want it off your chest the important? Is that the important thing? Does it have to rest on someone else's ears? If you have to get it off your own chest, say it to your bedroom wall. The problem is that once it comes out here, it gets in here. And how great a fire, James says, a little matter kindles. You see, it's the very thing that the devil who is looking for it, if he sees your lips starting to blabber, you see, he moves in. Because he knows the violence he can do with words. He knows what he can do with a tongue, with a loose tongue, man. He can start a forest fire with the thing, James says. You see, control. Think, discipline your speech, watch what comes out. That's true of me, here too, not just out there. But it's true of you in here and true of you out there too, our speech. Now, how do you develop self-control? Well, I'm sorry to say the answer is sheer hard work and the grace of God. Sheer hard work and the grace of God. It begins at the throne of grace. It begins in private, regularly, you and God. It begins, as we thought on Wednesday night, with you fencing off a time and a place before God. That's the secret of discipline. That's the secret of self-control. That's where you start to be the person who can be relied on. That's where you can start to be the person who says the right things and refrains from saying the wrong things. The person who's there when it counts and who's there when it matters. A person who makes the right decisions and not the wrong decisions. The kind of person that the devil finds it mighty hard to get at. The kind of person the devil will encircle as he encircled Job and says, I can't find a chink in this guy. I can't find a chink in this guy. That's the kind of person that you want to be by the grace of God, and that's where it begins. The sobriety begins with a disciplined spiritual life of prayer and of meditation upon God's word. By building it up from there, you build it up into every area, into your relationships, husbands and wives, self-control. Do you say things to your husband you just shouldn't? Do you say things to your wife you shouldn't say? Right, you think it, that's fine. And you think because she's your wife, you can just let it tumble out. No, you can't. Chasten it. Keep it in. Because the devil just blows a fire through it. He just breathes in it and he blows a fire. You know how that works. You know how it works. The little thing you think you can just get away with saying, and you can't because he's in. You've lost self-control. You weren't sober. You weren't vigilant. So he moves in and he kills you. He makes a meal of you for your relationship for a week or for a month. Just because you didn't control yourself, you see. Same with your children. You as children with your parents. Zip it sometimes. Watch your behavior.
Do tasks around the house. Take responsibility. Take personal responsibility for yourself before God. You say these things are minutiae. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. It's in these little things built layer upon layer and thing upon thing that a consistent, godly Christian character is built up. And that's the crying need of the day. For men and women to look around and say, well, these people have been made into something by the grace of God. They're different. Not buffeted by moods and feelings and words, but solid and consistent by the grace of God. And this is just a gymnasium. You've got to go into it. To go back to the body, sometimes you have to do that. You have to discipline. But the whole thing is just a gymnasium. It's a spiritual gymnasium, and there's no shortcut. Everybody wants a shortcut. Everybody wants an operation to get rid of flab. Everybody wants shortcuts, and there just isn't one. Do we understand that there's no shortcut to spiritual growth? There's no shortcut to being a deep-rooted Christian except graft. Good old graft. That's what's required. Labor. Look it up in your concordance. Look up the word work or labor, and you'll find how often it's associated with your Christianity. This idea that you just let the whole thing wash over you and God will do it all and you just sit back. What nonsense according to the New Testament. Grind effort. Get to God, see it through, labor it in. It's a discipline. Now the connection you'll remember is this, that if you're sober, you'll be vigilant. If you're vigilant, you'll keep the devil in check. And that's what enabled Joseph to be just the man he was. That's what will enable you to discern the devil, even when he comes as an angel of light. If you're not sober and vigilant, you know, you won't recognize him. I've seen my share of backsliders in life. I have. And, you know, to a man and to a woman, they'll quote texts at me to justify what they're doing. And they'll all believe that they're right in their course of action. You know, any fool can quote a text. The devil can quote a text. He quoted Psalm 91 to make the Lord throw himself off the temple roof. He said, you throw yourself off, he says, because Psalm 91 says that he will give his angels charge over you to keep you. Now, he misquoted it, fair enough, but that doesn't matter. So do the people who do a wrong thing. They misquote a text. They take it out of context to justify all kinds of things. Seldom met a backslider who doesn't think that he or she is doing what God wants them to do, justifying a course of action. But if you're really in your place, the angel of light won't deceive you. If it is possible, Christ says, the devil in his lying wonders would deceive the very elect, but it's not possible. You'll see them. You'll see the devil when he comes like that. But what if he comes in, and what if he comes with power? What if you've opened the door? What if, like David, you've done the damage? What if he's got in? What if he comes with power and the temptation? Well, he's put a match to it, and it's far, far worse than it. What do you do when the devil comes and he's buffeting you and he's assaulting you? Well, resist him, verse 9 says. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Resist him. Now, let's just take the basic truth out of that, first of all, which is that you never lie under the devil. Doesn't matter how flat you feel, how discouraged, how defeatist you are. No. You never resign. You just keep going. You've still got a duty to fulfill before God. Do that duty. Keep going. Keep on in the Christian fight. Don't be tempted to wring your hands and say, well, I've wasted my life. I've even wasted my Christian years. I've wasted my time. Right? The past, fine. Move on. There's work to be done. By God's grace, there's time to do it in. Don't sit under the devil. Don't be tempted to despair, to defeatism, or anything like that. What do you do when he comes in? Well, you resist him
steadfast in the faith. Now, what does this mean? Well, you remember that in Ephesians 6, Paul tells us to take the shield of faith with which we will quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, you're conscious that his darts are starting to fire, and they're coming thick and fast. Maybe it's a power of temptation or something. You know, you open the door. You open the door. You know fine you did that. You can't blame him for that. But he's come in. And now that he's come in, he makes his presence felt. And he's firing them one after the other. Well, what do you do? Well, you've got to take up the shield of faith. And you've got to be steadfast in that faith. Now, that means two things. First of all, it means that you're steadfast in the faith. You're steadfast in what you believe in, objectively. In other words, you've got to keep remembering the greatness of Christ. You've got to remember that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You've got to remember that. You've got to remember that even though the earth was under a woe when the devil came down to it, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the power of forgiveness. You've got to remember that. That there is still no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You've got to remember that you have overcome the wicked one once and for all, and that Christ will enable you to do the same again. You've got to believe all that by faith. You've got to believe that Christ will give you the victory still. That's important. And it's not just that you're steadfast in that thing you believe, but you've got to be steadfast in the believing of it, if you see what I mean. You've got to have faith in the faith. You've got to have faith in the truth, steadfast in what you believe and steadfast in believing it. In other words, you must say that God is still true. God is still good, and obedience to God is always the way to bring lasting peace and prosperity into my life. These are the things you remember that the devil is assaulting all the time from the morning. He'll say God is not true. He is a liar. He'll say that God is not good. He is at best a mixture of good and evil. And he will say to you that your own way is the best way. Choose your own destiny. That's what he said to Adam and Eve. It's what he says to you now. And you've got to be steadfast in faith, believing that sticking to God is the right way. Now, let me give you a practical word here. When I'm saying that you've got to be steadfast in believing these things, it's not just the shield that you need. You need to use that shield properly. The shield which is the shield of faith, you also need the sword of the Spirit. You need to wield that. There's only one offensive weapon in Ephesians 6. It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. All the rest are defensive. The only offensive weapon is the sword, which is God's word. Now, I want you to notice that Christ, when he was tempted in the wilderness, this is crucial, he took up the shield of faith, he believed God's word, and he wielded it with his sword. How did he do that? He quoted three texts from the book of Deuteronomy, which is the most attacked book in the Bible, by the way, always has been at the hands of critics. He quoted three times from the book of Deuteronomy. Now, what I want you to notice from that is this. The devil hates God's word. He's not afraid of your resolutions, but he's afraid of God's word, and he doesn't like it quoted in his teeth. It's what the proverbial garlic or the crucifix was to the vampire, really. It's that to the devil. He does not like the word of God. And you'll notice that Christ doesn't give him a principle. Christ doesn't give him a block of systematic theology, good as it is. He gives him the raw, living, grappling word of God. Now, let me tell you right now that that's the only way in which the word of God sits in you, in a way that will enable you to fight in the field. You've got to be able to text it out at him. You've got to be able to know it as you find it from God's word. It's strange, you see, but putting the truth as a systematic body just doesn't work. What he needs is a text. What your soul needs is a text. And you know, it's never a substitute for learning God's word just to know the truth generally, to be able to systematize truth, to be able to put truth in its right compartment. That's good. I like it.
Systematic theology should be everyone's study, but it's never a substitute for taking the real grappling thing out and feeding off it as it comes in the verse and casting it at its teeth. Give him that. Give him it in its raw form, and he doesn't like it. Resist the devil, James says, and he will flee from you. And to have the word of God living like that in its textual form, man, that's what makes you strong against the devil, and it's what makes him flee from you. Three times Christ quoted it in that raw living form. Last of all, there's this. You resist him by being steadfast in the faith, and also you resist him in fellowship with your brethren. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now, I'm aware that that text doesn't explicitly mention the concept of fellowship. I'm aware of that. But I would still say that it's implicit in here. The text only tells us that we know that the same suffering are experienced by our brotherhood. But I think there's an implication there which is saying, use that fact. Use that fact of your brotherhood's experience in order to be of help to yourself. Let me just say briefly what I mean, and my time has gone on. When the devil comes in for the kill, remember in the morning, he roars. He's silent until he gets there, and then he roars. And the roar is primarily, you'll remember, one of intimidation. It sucks the life out of the victim before he's throttled to death by the lion. Now, something like that happens. You see, when the devil is closing in on you, he starts to demoralize you with his roar. He says things like, there's no way you're a Christian. Others are, but you definitely aren't. There is no Christian like you. No Christian in the world has ever had the experiences you have. They've never had the thoughts you have. Never had these filthy, unclean thoughts. Do you think you're a Christian with that? You've sinned away all your opportunities. You've sinned away your day of grace. That last sin was one sin too many. Curse God and die. Now, friends, don't listen to that particular roar. The roar that you must listen to is the roar of the lion of the tribe of Judah. And you can hear him roar in 1 Corinthians, if you turn to it just for a second, and I won't keep you long with this. Chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that's page 1318. First Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Now, these are great words, and I spoke a minute ago about remembering texts and putting them in the devil's teeth, if you like. Well, this is one to put in his teeth. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, notice how that ties in with what Peter's saying. Peter's saying that when you resist steadfast in the faith, you're to know that the same sufferings are being experienced by your brethren. They have the same trials as you, and they have the same temptations as you. And if you're tempted to say, well, mine is unique, here comes this text which explicitly says that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. We're all the same. We're all the same. All right, slight differences, but we are all the same. Same thoughts, same feelings, same sins. We're a mess. A mess. And along with the temptation, he makes a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. What's that? Well, he makes the way to the throne of grace. That's a way of escape.
Another way of escape is away to the altar of forgiveness where the blood is sprinkled. That's another way of escape. The way to grace to help in time of need. That's a way of escape. And we could say that speaking to our brothers and sisters who share these experiences, that's a way of escape too. You will find, and sometimes you'll find, that God just leads you to people, especially who have very similar experiences to yourself. And there are some things that you'll find that not everybody shares, but some do. You're never on your own. You are never on your own. And Peter even puts it this way. He says that these same sufferings are accomplished in your brethren. The word accomplished is interesting because he tells us that it's not just that they have them, but that God's doing something through them. God is accomplishing something. He's accomplishing it in the suffering, and he's accomplishing it in the temptation and in the triumph over the temptation too. God's doing something. He's always doing something. These sufferings are being accomplished in the brotherhood throughout the world. And instead of listening to the devil, we've got to learn to trust in God, believing that obedience and faithfulness to him will take us where we want to be, where God wants us to be. Now, I've gone on too long. Let me just leave it at that with you. And let's just hear that call from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, to be self-controlled and to be vigilant. If you do that, the devil will find you a tough task. Let us pray. Our gracious God, grant us that Christian discipline which we so badly need. And we pray not to come under the power of anything that pollutes our mind or that pollutes our bodies. Help us to be free and to be clean and to present ourselves as holy vessels to the Lord, not being filled with strong drink or toxins, but being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would know deliverance from the power of the devil wreaking havoc in ourselves and in our relationship with others. Grant us these things. In our Savior's name, amen. Our last psalm is 138 on page 180. At the top of the page, verse 6. Although the Lord God dwells on high, the lowly person he protects, whereas the proud and haughty one he knows afar off and rejects. Although I walk a troubled path, your tender care preserves my life. You raise your hand against my foes. Your right hand saves me from their strife. This reminds us that it's God who keeps us, not our discipline, but God does. The Lord will certainly fulfill for me the purpose he commands. Your love endures forever, Lord. Preserve the works of your own hands. Let's stand to sing to God's praise.
bless the provisions made for us. Help us to enjoy one another's fellowship and to be grateful for your kindness. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.